Appropriating funds for 29 to 34. One of these is the law coming and certainly dividing. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, and Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The next reading is Matthew 22:41-46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one should say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And from Mark 12:41-44, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave it out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Thank you, God.
In my latest message, we looked at the first half of an interaction between Jesus and three groups. Three groups were usually opposed to each other, which had aligned to try to discredit Jesus. And they tried to do this by asking him some questions which they thought would force him to alienate or disenfranchise those who were following him. Jesus was in the thick of his popularity. Many people are proclaiming him as the Messiah. The first two challenges fall flat, however, and in fact have the opposite effect. Jesus answers the question so well that people are impressed with his answers, and this brings us to where we are in today's Bible reading. And what we have in today's Bible reading are three consecutive stories about Jesus continuing to interact with people, and finally, just a small story with his disciples. And so we start off with the teaching of Jesus on which commandment is the greatest. Now, Matthew's account records the question being asked as another challenge by the Pharisees. But Mark actually portrays the expert in the law as someone who is genuine in his inquiry. Now, to deal with this discrepancy between the Gospels, some people try to harmonize the two versions of the story into one. Something like the Pharisees did come together to come up with another question which would test Jesus. But this expert in the law who comes to ask Jesus this question was actually genuinely interested in hearing Jesus' opinion. Maybe that's right. But some others highlight how Matthew was leading a community who was struggling with Jewish believers in Jesus leaving the faith. to follow the Pharisees once again. And so Matthew is seen to only ever portray the Pharisees in a negative light. And so with this bias against the Pharisees, he records this story and changes Mark's record of this moment so that the expert in the law is changed from a genuine inquirer into an oppositional tester. So I think the best way to deal with these two passages, these two accounts of this one event, is actually just to allow them to say what they say. I'm happy with the idea that Matthew just remembers this incident differently to how it was told to Mark, in terms of the motive of this expert in the law. Whatever the motive of this expert in the law was, the answer which Jesus gives is the same anyway in Matthew and Mark. Now, Luke actually doesn't record this teaching of Jesus here, but instead he dealt with this teaching in Luke 10, which he then goes on with to use the parable of the Good Samaritan to explain what it means to be a neighbor. But that was a separate incident. But what it does show, however, is that Jesus dealt with this question about the greatest commandment at least on more than one occasion. And so it's important to have that as well. But I chose to really focus more on Mark's telling of this story, because I find that his passage gives us a more full, a more detailed picture of Jesus' thoughts on this question of what is the greatest commandment. So in Mark 12, 28, an expert in the law is enamored with Jesus' response to the Sadducees. In the NIV, we read that Jesus had given a good answer. But in the Greek, it can also mean a beautiful answer, or an answer worthy of praise. So there's more to it than just being a good answer, although it was a good answer. So upon hearing this answer of Jesus's, this expert in the law wanted to get Jesus' take on what is the most important aspect of living in our relationship with God. Now, as we see, this question doesn't come out of nowhere. This is something which this expert in the law has been thinking about, has been pondering deeply, and has some ideas on this, but what has got Jesus there in front of him? He might as well get Jesus' opinion too, to see what he thinks. And upon hearing the answer which Jesus gives, he's like, yes! Yes, that's right, Matthew, that's close to what I've been thinking. You know? And it's like, if you've ever had someone way smarter than you express what you've thought, something that you've been thinking, mulling over, and thinking about in your own thoughts, and you get excited that someone way smarter than you also has come up with this idea. Because that's how I see this. Now, I remember for myself having this debate with an atheist. And this goes back 12 years ago. So this is right when atheism was all the craze. I came up with this idea as I was having this debate with this person. I thought, if matter and energy can't be created or destroyed by naturalistic processes, and there was a moment when all matter and energy came into existence, then the cause of all matter and energy has to be a non-physical cause which has the ability to create all matter and energy, not some naturalistic process. And such an entity would be, by definition, God. There we go. Proof God's existence in my mind beyond any doubt, so long as you take those propositions to be true. Now, it wasn't long after this, I don't know how long, that a Christian apologist called William Lane Craig debated all the world's leading atheists. He went on a world tour. And he made them all look silly, and as if they had no idea what they were talking about. And one of the lines of argumentation used by Craig is known as the Callan cosmological argument. And it's more elegant than my idea, and more simple. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. When I heard this, I was like, yes, that's my idea. And I got very excited that this famous medieval philosopher, whose name was Callan, hence why I called that, I come up with the same idea as this guy and this famous argument for the existence of God. And I was so excited about that. And that's what I see what's going on here with this man. He responds to Jesus' answer with excitement, saying, well said, teacher, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, understanding, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus is like, you get it. You know, you are close to the kingdom of God. You're on the right track. But let's look at this answer which Jesus gives us in more detail. So what Jesus does is he brings two separate verses of the scriptures together. The first is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and the second is Leviticus 19, verse 18. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5 is most of what we hear, and that is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second part of it, or the last little part of it, from Leviticus 19, and here Jesus just picks out one phrase out of a whole list of moral imperatives, which are outlined in Leviticus 19, which is, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus begins with who God is. And this stands as the rationale as to why the greatest command is to love God. This statement that the Lord is one sets out that there is no other Lord God. God is the only Lord God. God is the creator of all that is. He is the bringer into existence of everything. And He has brought into existence His people Israel. Without God's direct intervention to enable Abraham and Sarah to have Isaac, there would have been no Israel. God has lovingly brought them to life. And God has lovingly given us all life too. So God deserves our all because all that we are is a gift from Him. So as we are given this commandment, which all of the law and the prophets have, it is saying we are to love God with all that we are and with everything that we have got. Now you may have noticed that Jesus actually slips in a little extra into the Deuteronomy verses. He includes the soul, which is not in Deuteronomy. And Jesus didn't add this in for no reason. Each aspect identified by Jesus of which we are to love God, it is an important and necessary component in our love for God. We are to love God with all our hearts. The heart represents the depth of our being, our true self, including our emotions and our feelings. We are to love God with our souls. This is the one that Jesus adds in. The soul is the source of our spiritual life. We are to love God with our spiritual life. as Jesus' contention with the Sadducees in my latest message pointed out, the Torah is not so clear on the existence of a human spirit as we would understand it. And so, the soul is not spoken of in this passage. However, Jesus is a big believer in the human spirit. And so we have to love God with our spirit too, with our soul, our spiritual life, our prayer, our devotional life. We are to love God with all of our mind. This speaks of our intellect. This expert in the law loved God with his mind. He wanted to know and had thought about and investigated what the most important commandment was. And so every one of us should spend time thinking as deeply as we can about God. And finally, love God with all your strength. And this is where we love God in action, doing things for God, doing things for other people, out of our love for Him. And of course, Paul is a great example of loving God with all of our strength. Now, for some of us, we have a preference based in our personality as to which aspects of loving God come easiest to us. But it's important that we don't just love God in one or two or three of these ways, but all four. If you're a real heart and emotions kind of person, you still have to love God with your thinking deeply about God. And do physical acts of love which reveal your love to God. If you're more of an action person or a deep thinker, you have to put these things aside at some point and put in some hard work to include loving God with your emotional side. And maybe just slow down your thinking and your action into some sort of spiritual contemplativeness. But we have to love the Lord our God in all these ways, with our heart, to love Him with all our soul, to love Him with all our mind, and to love Him with all our strength. And then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And here you intimately link loving God with loving neighbor. We cannot love God without loving our neighbor. Loving fellow human beings is part of what it means to love God. Notice that Jesus, however, here does not say to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, it's kind of the same thing, and maybe I am being pedantic, you judge for yourself. But what Jesus says is to love your neighbor as yourself. My conception of this has always been that we are to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. But we aren't to love our neighbors like we love ourselves, but rather as if they are ourselves. You are to love your neighbors as if they are you. You see what I'm getting at? I think it's a little bit closer and a little bit more personal. To my mind, it is anyway. Anyway, this is when Mark records that no one dared Jesus dared ask him any more questions. But Jesus wants to challenge the people's concept of the Messiah, because he is not the Messiah as they conceive of this, as their conception of the Messiah. And so this is an important thing for Jesus to do. Jesus is not posing this question to show off the Pharisees. You know, oh, how he's so good because he can, you know, answer all their curly questions. But now Jesus is going to show how superior of an intellect he is by asking them a question. He knows they can't answer. Although it does show this, just how much greater and deeper Jesus understands love. But this is not Jesus' motive. This is an important issue for Israel to wrestle with. Who is the Messiah? And what Jesus wants to do is challenge their concept of who the Messiah is. That concept they have in their mind. Because it is wrong. So when Jesus asks the Pharisees what their understanding of the Christ is, they will respond by saying that he is the son of David, which is, of course, correct. However, Jesus has a conundrum for them, which comes from the son of David, wrote Psalm 110. Essentially, the psalm says, God says to the Christ or Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Of course, that is what is happening right now. Jesus is at the Father's right hand side, and he will stay there until God has placed everyone and everything under his authority, including those who oppose him. But the trick for the Pharisees is that David calls the Christ or the Messiah my Lord. Why is this a problem? The problem is this. For Jewish thinkers and many ancient and other ancient peoples, the one who gives you life is greater than you. You owe your existence to them. You owe your life to your parents who made you. And so therefore, they are greater than you. And anyone who is your descendant is lesser than you, because their life is over to you, bringing them into existence. So how can any son of David be David's Lord? Jesus wants them to see that the Christ or Messiah is not just a descendant of David. He must also be responsible for David's existence. But how can a child be responsible for their ancestors' existence? Unless the Christ is also God. And therefore responsible for David's existence, because he is responsible for the existence of everything and all life. And this is what Jesus wants to start challenging in people's minds about who he is, as that they can start to grasp who he is lawfully. He is not only a descendant of David, but he is also the author of all life. This encounter happens at the temple. And later on in that day, Jesus was watching people. You know, there are probably some of you here who enjoy doing some people watching. Well, Jesus did too. And he was watching them give money to God at the temple treasury. And as he's watching, Jesus spots a poor widow as she puts in just two very small copper coins. And this fills Jesus with joy and a smile and a deep sense of joy for what this woman, this widow, has done. It excites him and he calls his attention and his disciples and says, see what this woman has done. She has given more than all the other people. And why is that? Because she has given God everything she had to live on. Because she wanted to honor God and give him as much as she could. And all that she had was those two copper coins. That's what she put in. She loved God with everything she possibly could. She gave God everything she possibly could. Now she could have given, notice it was two coins, and I think this is also what makes it so special. Because she could have given one copper coin and kept one maybe for some bread. But she doesn't. She gives God to God. It isn't how much you've got to give to God that matters. is whether you're willing to give all you've got to God. That matters. So Jesus here teaches us some very important lessons. We heard again about the greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all that you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We also heard again how Jesus was revealing that he is responsible for our existence and is the Lord of everyone, for he is God's Son as well as David's Son. And we heard again how God does not care about how much you've got to give, only that what you've got to give, you give it all to him. Amen.